The following message, titled Paul's Second Journey from Acts 15:36-16:15, is the 55th in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, February 23, 1997, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. We come tonight to Luke's account of Paul's second missionary journey. You will recall in the preceding chapters that we saw that having been sent out from the church at Antioch, Paul and Barnabas had visited Cyprus, had planted churches in the principal cities of the Roman province of Galatia, and preached the true gospel of Christ, that is, that salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And at the end of their journey, they had returned to the sending church and reported all things that God had done through them, and that He had opened a door of faith unto the Gentiles. For several weeks, we have been considering what followed after they left the churches of Galatia. We saw that Judaizers followed behind them, teaching a gospel different than that which had been preached by Paul and Barnabas. They had argued that Christ's sacrifice on the cross, though necessary, was not enough. It was necessary to command the Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Paul responded to this, writing a letter to the churches of Galatia, asserting that the Judaizers and their doctrine were worthy of the curse of God. When Judaizers came to Antioch, Paul and Barnabas confronted them. A great controversy arose, ultimately leading the Antioch church to send a deputation to Jerusalem to lay the question before the apostles and elders there. And the result of that Jerusalem conference, as it is now called, was the full vindication of Paul and Barnabas and the gospel that they preached, and the condemnation of the Judaizers and their doctrine. As we saw last time, in an effort to put the matter to rest, the apostles formulated a letter to be circulated among the churches, sending it out not merely by Paul and Barnabas, but also by the hands of Silas and Judas Barsabbas, men of integrity, known for their integrity in the churches, men who would be able to confirm what had been written in the letter. And Luke adding the note that when Antioch received the letter, they rejoiced for consolation. The battle with the Judaizers was over, at least for the time being. Now, although the issue is settled in Antioch, the apostles' letter still must be carried to the other churches to which it is addressed. Not only to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, but according to the address of the letter, also in Syria and Cilicia. Moreover, when Paul wrote Galatians, condemning the Judaizers and their doctrine, he was uncertain how his letter would be received. He was uncertain what the final fate of the churches would be. He had written in Galatians, according to chapter 4 in verse 11, he says to the Galatians, "I am afraid of you, lest by any means I have bestowed labor upon you in vain. My little children, of whom I am again in travail until Christ be formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, I am perplexed about you." Paul was uncertain how his letter had been received. And the Galatian brethren, more than any others, needed to know about the meeting in Jerusalem and about the judgment of the apostles on the question of how a Gentile could be saved. Now, the occasion for the second missionary journey lies in these facts. And it is rooted in what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. speaking of those trials which were his portion, he says, besides those things that are without, there is that which presses upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches. And it was just such anxiety that lies behind Paul's words in the first verse of our text tonight in chapter 15 and verse 36. And after some days, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us return now and visit the brethren in every city wherein we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they fare. Paul is still worried about many, especially in those Galatian churches. And he is eager to follow the letter that he has sent with another visit. And he is eager to deliver the decrees of the Jerusalem conference. Now Barnabas certainly was of the same mind concerning the need to revisit the churches, and doubtless would have continued his working relationship with Paul had not a dispute arisen between them. Look at verse 37. And Barnabas was minded to take with them John also, who was called Mark. But Paul thought not good to take with them him who withdrew from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And there arose a sharp contention, so that they parted asunder one from the other, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and went forth, being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Now John Mark had set out with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, but if you'll recall, according to chapter 13, he had turned back at Perga. Luke doesn't tell us why Mark deserted, but it is probable, given the context in which he left, that he shrank back from the dangers associated with the mission. And that at a time when the hardships of the journey had hardly begun. But in any case, Mark is now willing to try again, and Barnabas wants to give him another chance. Paul, on the other hand, believes that Mark's past record proves that he is unfit for the work, and so he's unwilling to have Mark go with them. After all, the conditions of missionary life have not changed. They're going right back to the same places. Danger and hardship surely will await them. In Paul's judgment, Mark will do no better than before. Now, some have said that Barnabas' judgment was clouded by family affection for his cousin John Mark. Well, perhaps some bias was present in Barnabas' demeanor. But I would rather believe that a man of Barnabas' character would not have let family ties cloud his sense of duty to Christ and the gospel. And I think it more likely that here we see another example in Barnabas of that spirit which characterized him, making him willing to give others the benefit of the doubt. And indeed, it was this very spirit which had been manifested when Paul first came to Jerusalem after his conversion. When the other disciples had been unwilling to receive Paul, it was Barnabas who took him in hand and who vouched for him and introduced him to the disciples so that he was received by the church. And it is very likely that this is the attitude being displayed by Barnabas now. Let's give him another chance. Well, apparently sharp words passed between Paul and Barnabas over Mark's fitness for the work. Luke says there arose a sharp contention between them. And the term he uses here, the word paroxysm, literally means a sudden outbreak of anger. This was no small matter between them. It was sufficient to cause them to part company, to separate one from another after years of laboring together in the gospel. Well, who was right? Barnabas or Paul? Well, a case can be made on each side. From the subsequent history of Mark's usefulness, Barnabas' judgment in wanting to give him a second chance is vindicated. Indeed, even Paul eventually will speak of Mark in the highest terms. Writing to the Colossians, for example, he names Mark among those men who were his fellow workers for the kingdom of God, men who have been a comfort to me. Colossians 4, verses 10 and 11. Writing to Timothy, he says, "Take Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministering." 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11. It would seem Barnabas' judgment is vindicated by the history of Mark's life. And yet, surely Paul also was right in hesitating to trust a known deserter. What Mark eventually might become was not then evident. Well, Barnabas took Mark, sailed off for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas, one of the Jerusalem brethren who had come down to deliver the apostolic decrees, and set out by land for Galatia. Luke says, being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Now, the lack of a record of the church's commendation regarding Barnabas and Mark's mission have led some to suppose that they went out without the blessing of the church at Antioch, and therefore without the blessing of God. That may be to read too much into Luke's account. Alexander observes, for example, that the inference that their mission was without God's authority or without the church's authority seems forced, since Luke is writing the history of Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles and had mentioned the dispute with Barnabas at all only to account for the subsequent appearance of Silas as his substitute. It is equally admissible, Alexander says, and much more pleasant to suppose that the paroxysm, that is, the contention, although directly caused by human frailty, was a providential means of sending out four men instead of two on the same errand in different directions. This hypothesis, he says, is favored by the fact that it supposes the leader of each mission to have again gone to his own country, Barnabas going back to his homeland of Cyprus, Paul going now to Cilicia, which was his homeland, and that the two of them now have revisited, apart but at the same time, the whole field of their first joint mission. Well, surely we can see the providence of God in this. Was it rooted in human sin, human frailty? Of course it was. Yet God still works, even through the frailty of men. Well, heading north and west, Paul and Silas passed through Syria into Paul's home province of Cilicia, as Luke says, confirming or strengthening the churches in those districts. As already noted, the letter from the Jerusalem conference was addressed to those churches as well. Apparently with Antioch, they had been party to the original inquiry about the Judaizer controversy. And using the same term as he used before, Luke tells us that the ministry of Paul and Silas as they visited these churches was the same ministry in its character that Paul and Barnabas had exercised when visiting these churches, or the Galatian churches rather, on their return trip back to Antioch. You recall back to chapter 14 and verse 22. There it is said that on that return trip they were confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations they must enter into the kingdom of God. Well, now on this trip back, or this trip out revisiting these churches, they are again confirming or strengthening the churches. By their teaching, by their personal interaction with the disciples, they sought to strengthen them so that they would be able to remain steadfast in the face of what still would have been the constant temptation and persecution, which was the lot of the first century Christians. Now, in the early verses of chapter 16, Luke briefly records their visit to the Galatian churches. Continuing west out of Cilicia, passing through the Taurus Mountains by the Cilician gates, Paul and Silas come to Derbe and Lystra. And concerning this visit to the churches of Galatia, Luke records three things. First, the enlistment of Timothy. Look at verses 1 through 3. And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman that believed, but his father was a Greek. The same was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with them, and he took and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, Timothy apparently was a convert from Paul's first missionary journey. He refers to Timothy in his letters using language such as this, "my beloved child," or "my true child in the faith," or "my beloved and faithful child in the Lord." Timothy had been raised by a pious Jewish mother who taught him the Scriptures. Writing to Timothy much later, Paul will remind him that from a babe you have known the sacred Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Well, in God's time, that which had been planted in his mind through the instruction of his mother, in God's time, grace was poured out on Timothy so that with a new heart, he understood what he had learned as a child. The gospel became the golden key which opened up to him the Scriptures. And what was learned at his mother's knee and opened to his understanding by the work of the Spirit was quickly put to use, so that by the time Paul returns, Timothy has already gained a good reputation in the churches. Now let me pause just a moment to reinforce one simple application. Brethren, teach your children the Scriptures. You may not see the key fit the lock now, but go ahead and construct the lock. Go ahead and teach them the truth. Only the Scriptures can make them wise unto salvation. In God's time, if He wills, He will put the gospel key in the lock and open their minds and open their understanding. Teach them the truth. Furnish them with the lock. That God might use it, that means might be there, suitable and fit for His use. Well, Paul sees much potential in this young man and he wants to take him with them. Having refused to take Mark, Paul, however, does not consent to take along an unproven man. From what we know of the vicious opposition of the inhabitants of Iconium and Lystra to the gospel, Timothy doubtless had earned his good reputation under fire. We need only reflect on how the inhabitants of those cities had treated the Apostle Paul. Well, they would not have treated Timothy any less. Here was a man who would not turn back when confronted with danger and with hardship. As the son of a Jewish mother and a Greek father, Timothy had not been circumcised as an infant. That surely was the decision of his father. From what Luke states, this was a fact known throughout the closely knit Jewish community of the district. And this simple fact that he had never been circumcised would be an impediment to his usefulness among the Jews. They would always have held him at arm's length. They would never have listened to him for that one simple fact that he did not bear the mark of the Abrahamic covenant. Indeed, without circumcision, Timothy would not even be permitted to enter into the synagogue, which was and would continue to be the chief venue for the initial preaching of the gospel as Paul went from city to city. Paul therefore circumcised him before they went on their way. As A.T. Robertson says, this was a question of efficient service. It was not an essential for Timothy's salvation. Timothy exemplified the principle which Paul articulates in 2 Corinthians 9:20. To the Jews, he says, I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. The question of the relationship of circumcision to salvation had been settled forever at the conference at Jerusalem. And therefore, in this case, where the issue was Timothy's usefulness for ministry and not a question of his salvation, Paul was willing to circumcise him. Where the issue was the basis of a man's salvation, however, as had been the case with Titus, as Paul tells us in Galatians 2, the rite was not required and Paul wouldn't do it, lest it be confused. So the first thing that Luke tells us is how Timothy comes to be part of this missionary party. And there is much in this passage instructed to helping us understand some of the things that Paul says to Timothy in the letters written to him. But now the second thing that he speaks of is the delivery of the decrees of the Council of Jerusalem. Verse 4. And as they went on their way through the cities, and here the reference would have been to the cities of Galatia, to Derbe, to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Pisidia, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered them the decrees to keep which had been ordained of the apostles and elders that were at Jerusalem. And then the third thing recorded is the growth of the churches. Verse 5. So, or therefore, the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased, or perhaps we could translate, overflowed in number daily. The result of the resolution of the Judaizer controversy was renewed health and growth in the churches. And Luke in this statement reports that the pure gospel of Jesus Christ was further vindicated as God blessed it mightily in the increase of the churches. If there was to be any doubt that this was God's gospel, the Lord put His stamp of approval on it again. The decrees had been delivered. The true gospel had been marked out by the apostles. And now God, as it were, again puts His stamp of approval on it, causing the churches to overflow with those who had been converted out of darkness into light. Now in verses 6 through 11, Luke describes the negative and the positive leading of the Spirit, which directed the missionary party and its movements. How did they decide where to go? How long to stay? Well, these were things that God revealed to them through His Spirit. Now we must remember that these were days in which God was making direct revelation through prophets and through apostles. And Paul was apostle to the Gentiles. We know that he received visions from God. We know he received direct revelation. That was how he received his gospel. But it was by this means that the Lord directed them. Now, we don't have those means, do we? We have prayer, but then we must make decisions concerning, do we do this, do we do that, on the basis of prudence. What appears to be the most prudent course according to those things God has enabled us to do. But in those days, God was very plain in directing them by miraculous means. Look at verses 6 through 11. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden of the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they were come over against Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia. And the Spirit of Jesus suffered them not or permitted them not. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There was a man of Macedonia standing, beseeching him and saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go forth into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Now Luke says that when Paul and Silas and Timothy traveled through the Phrygian and Galatian region, he's likely referring to a very specific area of the province of Galatia that bordered right on the Roman province of Asia. And there on the border of Asia, they were at the very doorway to the greatest cities of the whole subcontinent. There, just ahead of them, were Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis and Philadelphia and Sardis and Thyatira and Smyrna and Pergamum and Ephesus. Great cities, hundreds of thousands of people in each of these cities. Now later, they will receive the witness of the gospel. During Paul's 2 years' stay at Ephesus on his third missionary journey, we learn from chapter 19 and verse 10 that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord. But now is not the time in the purposes of God. Instead, the Lord has sheep in Macedonia across the Aegean Sea. He has sheep in Macedonia who must first hear the gospel and believe. And therefore, by revelation of the Spirit, Paul and his companions are forbidden to speak the word in that province. And the same thing happens when they try to go north into the province of Bithynia. And so passing through another small province, Mysia, the northernmost district of Asia, they came to Troas, the main port for ships traveling between Asia and Macedonia across the Aegean Sea or the northern Aegean. And it was at Troas, at this port city, that Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia calling out for help. And here the negative leading of the Spirit turned positive. They have been forbidden to preach in Asia, though there were multitudes needing the gospel. They have been forbidden to preach in Bithynia, though there too there were multitudes who needed to be saved from their sins. And now the Spirit has brought them down to Troas, and likely at that point they had no idea, here we are, what do we do? And God gives a vision and sends them across to Macedonia. Now perhaps no event more clearly expresses the importance of the gospel for the Gentile world. In this vision, the Lord represents the Macedonians as being in great danger from which they cannot deliver themselves. And He presents the gospel as their only remedy. Come over and help us. And the implication of that is that we are in danger. We have a need which we cannot provide for ourselves. You have what we need. For all their skill and learning, the Greeks who inhabited Macedonia could not answer the great questions of life. All of their thoughts about religion being conducted by the uncertain light of unaided human reason had served only to confuse and bewilder them. While on the one hand the Greeks extolled virtue, on the other hand they lived in the most terrible vices. They were completely ignorant of how to be right with God, for all of their philosophy, for all of their thinking, for all of their debating, for all of their study, they didn't have a clue how to be right with God. And had no idea how God willed for them to live. And the spiritual condition of these Greeks seemed hopeless. One historian of the period speaks of that particular century as a great century of darkness and despair amongst the Greek people. They had seen the end of their philosophy. They had seen the end of their religion. And they were in despair. There was nothing in all the writings of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and all the gods on Mars Hill in Athens, there was nothing for their souls, not a drop. In great despair and darkness and misery had settled over the people. They were completely ignorant how to be right with God, how to live. No human means had helped them. No human means could deliver them. Only the gospel. Only the truth would do them any good. And God, in His mercy, had willed to give them the light of the gospel. Picking up the text in verse 11, setting sail therefore from Troas, we made a straight course to Samothrace, and the day following to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is a city of Macedonia, the first of the district, a Roman colony, and we were in this city tarrying certain days. Sailing from Troas, Paul and his companions, now including Luke, you note that the narrative changes from the third person, they, to the first person, we. And wherever you see that now appearing in the rest of the book of Acts, Luke is present as an eyewitness. But sailing from Troas, Paul and his companions landed first at Samothrace, an island in the northern Aegean, and the next day they sailed to Neapolis, or Newtown, the seaport of Philippi. Here called a city of Macedonia, the first of the district, a colony. Now Macedonia was the ancient kingdom of Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. And after a period of time, after fortifying the city, he named it after himself. This was the habit of rulers in those days. That's why there are so many Caesareas. Augustus Caesar named so many cities after himself. But 42 years approximately before the birth of Christ, the valley where Philippi was located had been the scene of a great battle in which Octavius, who later would become Augustus Caesar, a battle in which Octavius and Mark Antony defeated Cassius and Brutus. Now, if you've read a bit of Shakespeare, you know who these folks are. But in any case, the victory marked the end of the Roman Republic and the beginning of the Roman Empire. And in honor of his victory, Augustus made Philippi a Roman colony. Now, Roman colonies were meant to be a miniature version of Rome itself, so much so that edicts affecting Rome also applied to these colonies, which were scattered throughout the empire. And shortly before Paul's visit to Philippi, the Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. And according to chapter 18, this is how Aquila and Priscilla came to be present in Corinth. They had been in a Roman colony, had been ejected because of this edict, and now were found in the city of Corinth. Well, since this edict, the ejection of the Jews from Rome, would apply to a colony like Philippi, this explains why, when Paul comes to Philippi, he finds no Jewish synagogue in a large city. Ordinarily, there would have been more than enough Jews to have had a synagogue, but not under the conditions in which Paul finds in the city. Now, in verses 13 through 15, we have the account of the conversion of Lydia. And this is the real focus of our study tonight. Though we're going verse by verse, we've been looking somewhat at background material, bringing us up to this point, this is our real focus. Paul says, or Luke says, and on the Sabbath day, we went forth without the gate by a riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spake to the women that were come together. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, one that worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened to give heed to the things which were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Well, finding no synagogue in Philippi on the Sabbath day, Paul and his companions went outside the city to a river where they hoped to find a place of prayer. If there were Jews still in the area, this is where they would be found on the Sabbath. For where there was no synagogue, the usual place for Jews to meet for worship was by a river, where there would be water available for their ceremonial washings, for those ceremonies that were part of their worship. And in the irony of God's providence, the man of Macedonia turned out to be a woman from Asia, from the city of Thyatira, from the very province where they had been forbidden to speak the word of God. Now that seems to me ironic. They had been forbidden to preach the word to the inhabitants of Asia. They had received this plea, come over to Macedonia and help us, and the very first person who receives the word of God and is converted is a woman from Asia. The irony of God's providence, His ways far beyond our ways. Lydia is described as a seller of purple. That is, she was a merchant who dealt in the purple cloth for which the city of Thyatira was famous. And it is also said that she is one who worshipped God. And what this likely means is that she was a Gentile God-fearer who worshipped the God of Israel, but who was not a full-fledged proselyte to Judaism. But Luke's description of her conversion is highly instructive. He says, "Whose heart the Lord opened to give heed to the things which were spoken by Paul." And in these graphic words, "whose heart the Lord opened to give heed to the things spoken by Paul," in these graphic words, Luke describes a glorious blessing received by all of God's people. He describes how dead sinners come to believe the gospel. It's one of the most precious passages in all of the book of Acts, indeed in all of the scriptures, to help us to understand how is it that I have come to believe the truth. Now, as a worshiper of the Lord, Lydia had some knowledge, or would have had some knowledge, of the Old Testament scriptures, though like all who read Moses, apart from the illuminating power of the Spirit, a veil covered her heart so that she could not understand and did not understand. But now she hears the gospel of Christ. And this too is beyond her understanding. As one of the old writers says, her heart was shut by nature against the truth, so that the almighty power of God was required to open it. Or as another says, the eyes of her heart are closed by nature. To open them was the peculiar work of God. Or as Richard Sibbes observes, naturally, the heart is clean locked up. Locked fast. So that except God be merciful to break the prison, there is no hope of salvation. Now the Bible teaches that the natural man, the unconverted man or woman, cannot even begin to know the things of God apart from the powerful working of the Spirit in the heart. Now, in other connections, we've looked at the passage I ask you to turn to, 1 Corinthians 2. Because there are those present who were not present when we looked at this passage in another connection, probably almost a year ago, I do want us to look at it again. It is very instructive in helping us to understand our text tonight, that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to give heed to the things that were spoken. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 14. Paul says, "We speak wisdom among them that are mature, yet a wisdom not of this world, nor the rulers of this world who are coming to nothing. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom which hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory, which none of the rulers of this world have known. Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." He says there is wisdom in the gospel. There is wisdom in what the Word of God has to say about who Christ is, what He came to do. But it's not a wisdom which natural men understand. Had it been so, the wisest of the world surely would have known it. The rulers of this world would have known it. But he says none of the rulers of this world have known this. If they had known it, if they had understood it, they would not have crucified Christ. But as it is written, things which eye saw not and ear heard not and which entered not into the heart of man, that is, into the heart of natural man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love them, that is not how men come to understand the truth. It's not by the natural ear, it's not by the natural eye, not by their own debating and research and study. No, verse 10, he says, "Unto God, unto us God revealed these things through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thing of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God none knows except the Spirit of God. But we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. Now, those who were here before will recall that Paul very carefully chooses his words in this passage, and he uses two different words translated in our English versions to know. And these words are quite different in their meaning. One means to fully know, the other means to begin to know. And if we bring that over into our English translation, this is what he says. Verse 11. For who among men fully knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Now we do have some idea of what's in the hearts of other men by virtue of the fact that we're men. By virtue of our common creaturehood, we understand how people think. We understand something. When we see it manifested in their life, we say, yes, behind that there's this attitude present. But even with that, we don't fully know what's in the heart of any man. But now the comparison is, he says, even so the things of God none knows. But he changes his word here. Even so the things of God none begins to know except the Spirit of God. But we received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might, and here he changes the word back, we might fully know the things which were freely given us to God. We cannot even begin to know the things of God. But yet, because of what the Spirit has revealed, we can fully know those things which are freely given us of God. We can understand the gospel. We can understand the truth. Which things, he goes on to say, we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, which the Spirit teaches, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Now the natural man, the unconverted man, the man without the Spirit, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot know them. And here again he changes his word again. He says, cannot begin to know them, because they are spiritually judged. What is the natural man's condition? It's not that he has a basic knowledge of the things of God and he needs the Scriptures and he needs the Spirit to kind of round it off. So the teaching of the Scripture is that the natural man doesn't even begin to understand the things of God. He doesn't have a clue. Not a hint. Not a ray of light to tell him the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a mystery to him. Every way he turns it, it's as impenetrable as when he looked at it the first time. He turns it this way, he sees no way to understand it. He turns it that way, it's still as mysterious as when he first looked at it. This is the experience of natural men. This is the experience of those who year after year and decade after decade even sit in churches and hear sound preaching. And who have read the Scriptures from their childhood like Timothy. And yet have no clearer understanding of the gospel than the first day they picked this book up. Why is it? They cannot begin to know the things of the Spirit of God. It is not a thing possible to them. And before God opened her heart, like all unregenerate people, Lydia was spiritually dead. She was darkened in her understanding. God had not unlocked her heart. God had not swung open the door of her understanding. He had not flooded the dark room of her heart with light. She could not have given heed to the gospel, to the saving of her soul. She would not even have begun to understand what Paul was speaking about. There had been multitudes to whom Paul had already preached in his first missionary journey who had not understood a word that he had said. And that would have been the case with Lydia as well. Except that God did for her what she could not do for herself. In fact, God did for her what not even an apostle could do. The language of Colossians 1:13, he delivered her out of the power of darkness. And this he did by a work very much like his work of creating light on the first day of creation. And again, I ask you to turn to a text that we've considered in a different connection before, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 through chapter 4 and verse 6. Speaking of those Israelites who heard Moses, Paul says, "But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains, it not being revealed to them that it is done away in Christ. But unto this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies upon their heart. But whensoever it, that is, the heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, Paul says, there is liberty." Well, what kind of liberty? Liberty to understand. Liberty to see beyond that veil of darkness. Liberty to understand. Liberty to have that hardened mind softened, that callous on the mind removed. There is liberty to understand. "But we all," he says, "with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, transformed into the same, that the truth, the light that comes flooding in, transforms us. It changes us. It changes us even into the same image, that is, the image of the Lord, from glory unto glory. Therefore," he says, "seeing we have this ministry, even as we obtain mercy, we faint not. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them." The devil's blinded them. He's blinded them so that the sun never comes out. The light may be brilliant, the light from God's Word, the light in the preaching of the Word, whatever the context, whatever means God uses to bring His Word to bear, the light may be brilliant, but the sun never comes up as long as that veil that the devil has put over their heart is there. He says, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness, who shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What is Paul saying? How is it that a person whose mind is hardened, who has a veil over their heart, how is it that one whom the god of this world has blinded, who cannot see, cannot understand, how does such a person come to the point that with unveiled face he sees the glory of the Lord, that light transforms him? How is it that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ comes to shine in that darkened heart? Well, it comes by the act of God. How did light come on the first day of creation? God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. How does light shine in the heart of a dead sinner? God says, "Let there be light," and there is light. Now that's what happened to Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened to give heed to the things spoken to Paul. The object of God's work in His people is the opening of deaf ears, the opening of blinded eyes. It is the opening of hardened hearts to the terrors of the law as well as to the blessings of the gospel. And its effect, as in the case of Lydia, is that knowledge which makes one wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. As John Eadie observed, the Spirit alone can so reveal a man to himself that he shrieks in alarm and flees to the cross. It takes the same work to show a man his sin. Men have no clearer views of their sin than they do of the gospel in the natural state. Edie says, the Spirit alone can so reveal a man to himself that he shrieks in alarm and flees to the cross. And the Spirit alone can so present Christ that the heart bounds for joy at the vision and surrenders itself to His grace. The things spoken may be true and evangelical, and may be spoken with earnestness and power, yet the presence of the Lord alone can impart the blessing. The sinful heart is impervious to human eloquence. Only He who made it can unlock it. Now, children, do you ever wonder why, when Pastor Heidel prays before the sermon, do you ever wonder why he consistently asks that the God that we worship will give us light and understanding? If you could meet with Pastor Heidel and I, children, back in the office before every service, without fail, morning, evening, every Lord's Day, we pray that God will flood this place with light. But more than He will give us right things to say, that He will open hearts and say, let there be light. And we pray that God will do that in your hearts. Why do we pray like that? Because only the God who made your heart can unlock it. If an apostle couldn't do it, Pastor Heidel and I can't do it. Now, the sincerity of Lydia's faith was demonstrated by her submission. Her submission to baptism, to the ordinance of Christ, and by her insistence in ministering to those who had been the instruments of her salvation. Having believed the gospel, Lydia was baptized along with all in her house who had with her believed in Christ. And desirous of sharing good things with those who had taught her of Christ, she constrained Paul and his companions to accept her hospitality. A very touching note, but a clear indicator that this was the real thing. She didn't just make a decision never to be seen again. That seems to be the model in our day. Evangelists report thousands of decisions for Christ. Come Monday morning, you can't find a one of them. Not so with Lydia. What God did in her was real. Now, in closing, I'm only going to make one point of application tonight. Frankly, I'm out of steam today. But just one point. John Dick observed, there is not a principle of our religion more clearly taught in the Scriptures and which should be more steadfastly maintained than that the conversion of a sinner is the effect of God's supernatural working. If there is one principle in this passage that we ought to lay hold on, it's that one. That the conversion of sinners is the effect of God's supernatural working. Recognizing this principle promotes the gospel's ultimate design, which is not the salvation of the sinner. That is a great blessing, but that's not the ultimate design of the gospel. The ultimate design of the gospel and the ultimate design of God's converting sinners is His own glory through the praise of His sovereign grace. And failure to remember this, brethren, robs God of the glory that's due to Him. To God is reserved the exclusive honor of our salvation. And the proper sentiments for our hearts are humility and gratitude. If we have a faith in Christ like Lydia's, if we have hope in the gospel as Lydia had, then it is because, like Lydia, the Lord has opened our hearts to give heed to His word. What is described of Lydia is not true just of Lydia. It is true of every Christian. If you are here tonight as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is by virtue of one thing. There was a moment when God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. You may not be able to define when that moment was. You may not know the day or the hour. That's not necessary. It may be that your experience of the light came slowly. First seeing men as trees walking, but then seeing more clearly. But the truth is, if you are in Christ, it's because God looked with mercy upon you and said, "Let there be light in the soul of this one and that one and this one and that one." And though we may not understand how He flooded our hearts with light, we can say with the man born blind, "The man that is called Jesus anointed my eyes. And one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." He didn't have a clue how Jesus had done that. It didn't change the fact. And frankly, we don't have a clue as to how God works by His Spirit. There's a mystery that is impenetrable. But one thing we know, whereas I was blind, now I see. And of all the reactions that we ought to have to that fact, surely gratitude, surely thankfulness to God for that, just to reflect on the fact that I do understand these things are precious. That veil is taken away. My mind is no longer hardened to the truth. Surely gratitude ought to be part of the picture. But brethren, praise. Praise to God for His marvelous mercy ought to be our instinctive response. He has been merciful to us beyond measure. What no man could do for us, what we could never have done for ourselves, we cannot even have begun to understand the things of God. He, by the Spirit, has made them fully known to us, that we might fully know those things which are freely given us of God. Brethren, render to the Lord the glory that is due to His name. Why do we worship Him? Why do we sing hymns? Why do we gather Lord's Day by Lord's Day by Lord's Day? Is it just habit? Is it just culturally the thing that we're used to doing? I hope not. I hope the greatest reason is that we have a God that's worthy of praise and worthy of our worship. And that we come not to see one another, or to make the pastor happy, or to keep up our reputation. We come to meet with God and to praise God and to worship God as He who is worthy of all the praise that's due unto His name. And if there were no other reason to worship Him, and there are multitudes, aren't there, of good reasons to praise Him and worship Him, if there was no other reason, just look within and remember, brother, sister, there's light there, not darkness. God is worthy. Our Father, as we bow in your presence again this night, it is to thank you and to praise you for your marvelous gift to us. Father, for years, many of us have staggered in darkness. And yet you looked with mercy upon us and opened our hearts to give heed to those things which are spoken. And for this we praise you and thank you. And Father, you know our longing. You know that for those that we love dearly, especially for our children, we pray, Father, that you would do such a work in them. For Father, we cannot do it. Though we can furnish them with the truth of the Scripture, we cannot make them understand it. We cannot make them love it. Only you, O Lord, who made their hearts, can unlock them and flood them with light. We ask, Lord, that you would do this for your own glory. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.